Once again, friends, I must ask you to excuse a rather weak voice this evening. I trust it will be sustained long enough for us to once again consider God's word and the portion which is before us. Firstly, then, let us go into the New Testament and the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3. To Timothy, chapter 3. And you'll notice that this chapter has very direct reference and relevance to the place that we have reached in the Acts of the Apostles. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now to the 14th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 14. And just to connect us with last week, we'll begin to read at verse 14. You'll recall how the masses of people at Lystra declared that Paul and Barnabas were the gods descended to them in human form, and they intended to make sacrifice unto them, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in and out among the people, crying and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And may the Lord add a blessing to that portion of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we observed the preaching of Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, and more particularly the effect that it produced on those crowds who were steeped in all the polytheistic falsehoods of Greece and Rome. For Paul and Barnabas, having been instrumental in the healing of a believing crippled man, the people hailed them as gods in human form. And several lessons present themselves from this case. Firstly, how persistent a thing is error in the mind, blinding these individuals from the truth, requiring a very great work of grace to overcome in order that the truth might be received. We saw also the shortcomings of miraculous signs and wonders, which by themselves cannot impart the truth, cannot bring an individual to salvation. And we thought upon the danger and the error of desiring miracles, desiring signs, desiring supernatural evidences to the gospel in these days. We saw too the error inherent in glorifying man. The people of Lystra were not content to worship a God whom they could not see. They wanted to take Paul and Barnabas for their deities. They wanted to set these men on a pedestal and worship them. Such is the case of those caught up in cults, where individuals, where figureheads become the be-all and end-all, become the object of worship and the supposed source of truth. Such attitudes have no place in the Christian faith. Those who speak the Lord's words are ministers, are servants, are to be lowly and humble, are merely channels of the truth. We saw also man's inability to worship God acceptably when left to his own devices. Motivated only by human ideas and notions, man will never arrive at true worship, will never render anything which is acceptable in God's sight. Those Lystrans claimed to be affected by the word which Paul and Barnabas had spoken. They said that they gave credence to the God whom they preached, but they wanted to express that religious devotion by feting Paul and Barnabas, by using such names as Jupiter and Mercury, by using forms of sacrifice with which they were already familiar. Pagan practices in God's name, the excesses of heathenism for God's sake. And this, we saw, continues still to the present time in those branches of Christendom which advocate the maintaining of pagan festivals, the ritualism of Rome, or indeed those who embrace modern worldly fashions and ideas and seek to incorporate them into the worship of God. This admixture is unacceptable. Oh, the ecumenical, the liberal, the modernist might seek to excuse, might seek to justify such mixed worship, but not so God's true servants, who, like Paul and Barnabas, ask, "Why do ye these things? Turn ye from these vanities unto the living God." Now, before we proceed with the narrative, I would like to comment briefly on verses 15 to 17 of this chapter. Briefly, because a sermon with very similar arguments will come before us in chapter 17 of Acts, God willing, and we will spend more time with it then. However, let us just notice in passing how Paul, in these words, at once refutes the polytheism and all the false religious beliefs of the Greeks. You know how the Greeks believed in this vast multitude of gods and demigods, all with different responsibilities and areas of operation. The gods who were speakers and messengers, gods of the moon, of the sun, of the sea, gods of the land, gods of fertility and crops, gods of sheep and cattle, gods of beauty, of love, of jollity, of sorrow, of other human emotions, gods of war, gods of their imagined underworld. The Apostle Paul sweeps all that nonsense away at a stroke when he says this: "Ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." The living God. The definite article. Singular. The living God, which, he continues, made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Paul preached, we preach, one true God. One God who created all things. One God with universal sovereignty, with universal authority, with global and universal dominion. The living God which made all things. This God who will not give his glory to another, this jealous God who will not have us create any other deities in our minds, any other authorities to vie with his supreme authority. Paul goes on in verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. What are we to understand from that verse? Well, we know that there was a time when all humanity knew God's word, when all humanity knew God's will. We go back, of course, to our first parents, to Adam and Eve, who had that very close and special communion with God. They knew God and his word. So did Cain, so did Abel, so did Seth, so did those early patriarchs. And then we might come to the flood, when once again all future humanity resided in Noah, in Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These knew God, they knew his word, they had very real experience with the judgment of God, with the wrath of God, with his justice upon sin. But of course, humanity proceeded from that point, didn't it? There was the dispersion after Babel, when the languages of earth were confused, when men and women began to form their separate nations and populate the globe. And it seems that with increasing geographical distance, there grew also an increasing separation from the truth. And so it might have continued and so deteriorated until, of course, in due time, we know, God spoke unto Abraham in Mesopotamia. Hence, from Abraham, we see the nation of Israel arise. The Jews, that people whom God chose, that people who were so small numerically, who were not a people by any worldly measure, and yet who were the subject of God's particular care and of his special revelation. These uniquely came into a knowledge of God's law. And yet even then, other nations began to be affected by that truth. Think how it affected Egypt, other countries in Africa, as the Queen of the South came up to see Solomon and hear his wisdom. Think of the prophets that went to the Assyrian and Babylonian empires, the great world powers of the day. In Syria, in Philistia, in Phoenicia, God was preached his law was declared. But still, of course, the vast majority of the globe remained without this light. Why was it so? Why was the world ordered in this way? Because, my friends, in times past, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. It was part of his divine and sovereign purpose for humanity. It was all according to his will that it should be such, that he might, in that unique people, that nation of Israel, demonstrate certain of his divine qualities and attributes. Now, in no way was this to mitigate sin or to minimize sin in other nations of the world, or in any way to excuse sinners. But now Paul confronts this pagan people, these followers of a false religion in Lystra, with news of great importance. God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways in times past. In times past, things are changing now. That excuse cannot be used any longer. Now, the gospel which began to be preached in Jerusalem is to come to all the world, to the ends of the earth. It is incumbent upon all. It is to be preached unto all. All mankind must hear this. All mankind will be presented with the same opportunity, all with the same challenge, the same call to repentance. It will be issued at a global level. They can plead ignorance no longer. The light is to dawn upon them. Verse 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Paul goes back into the past. Back into that time when divine revelation was located primarily in the Middle East and in that land of Israel. Even then, says Paul, God was not without witness throughout the world. God did not leave the rest of mankind in complete ignorance, in total darkness. God left enough in the natural world, even after the fall, there was enough within the material creation to direct the individual toward God. In that he did good. You see, within all mankind, there is still this basic conception of what is good and what is evil. And in the main, men and women, even sinful men and women, experience good from God. We call it his common mercy. It is in the nature of God to be merciful and to be beneficial, to be long-suffering, despite man's unworthiness of him, despite man's deserving judgment. Still, God does good. He is not slack concerning his promise. He is not slow to bring judgment to bear, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He did good. He gave the rain and fruitful seasons. God is to be seen, his handiwork, his hallmark is to be seen upon the created realm. Order and consistency is there. Seasons follow one upon another, all according to God's covenant, according to God's sustaining power. The psalmist speaks of God's handiwork in nature in the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And then listen to this, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There is no part of the world from which this particular witness is prevented. It can be understood anywhere and by anybody. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God hath not left himself without witness. Paul develops the same theme, doesn't he, in the Roman epistle and chapter 1, when he says this: that which may be known of God is manifest in them. He's speaking of the heavens. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, that which may be known of God, a certain knowledge of God may be gleaned from the creation of the world. The created realm clearly shows certain aspects of God's person and his attributes. God may be understood, albeit poorly, albeit slightly. God can be understood by the things that are made. Even such things as his eternal power, his Godhead. So that there is no one in any part of the world who might say, well, I've got an excuse. I was completely ignorant of God. The apostle continues. They are without excuse, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You see, the tragedy is that man is so inventive in his sin, that man, even when confronted with all the wonders of creation and the natural realm, can still devise a way to turn it to a baser purpose, to a baser use, can fail to glorify God and instead make himself an image in the shape of a man or in the shape of an animal and say, this is God. This is who or what has made the world. This is the most important thing. You see, they're vain imaginations. It's the foolishness of the heart rising up and blotting out and seeking to silence the witness which God has given. Nor is this only something that was practiced by backward and heathen races, and neither is it to be found only in carved images and graven idols. No, no. Modern man, Western man, has done exactly the same. And in his vain imaginations and in the foolishness of his heart has created the so-called theory of evolution, which is designed to do exactly the same thing, to silence the witness of God in creation. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And they take what is the glory of the incorruptible God, the wonders of his handiwork in nature, and they make it like to corruptible man. In the corruptions of their own mind, they devise some theory, some hypothesis that will make it all an accident, that will make it all a serendipitous consequence of some chemical process. The glory of God cast in the mould of corruptible man's mind. Still it continues. But my friends, for all their foolish and sinful inventions, God will hold them accountable. God will declare them to be without excuse. They had the witness. They had the testimony of God in creation. But they stopped their ears and closed their minds to it, preferring to listen to the creature rather than the Creator. And my friends, as we leave that brief sermon of Paul's there in verses 15 to 17, let us be so grateful that we do not live in that past times when God suffered so many nations to have only the witness of creation. Let us rejoice to think that we live in a day when we have the complete revelation of God written down in black and white, in our hands, in a language that we can understand, full and complete and entire. We do not have to rely upon these weaker, lesser indications of God. We have the Holy Scriptures. We live in this last time. We have His Word. But let's proceed with verse 19 of our chapter. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. As we saw last week, the Jews were not established at Lystra, it would appear. There was no synagogue to speak of, and those Jews that appeared there had come from other local towns. They travelled the same distance as Paul and Barnabas in order to create trouble, in order to raise persecution against them. You see, my friends, the enemies of truth can be as determined, if not more determined, than the friends of truth. Yes, it is a tremendous mark of Paul's faith and zeal that he travelled such distances to spread the word of God. Here we find the enemies of truth travelling the same distance in order to seek to subvert the people and blind them and prejudice them against the gospel. Are we as resolved to fight for the cause of truth as the enemies of the Lord are to fight against it? That is the challenge to us. And so Paul and Barnabas, having narrowly escaped the excesses of that pagan people who would have made sacrifice to them, now find another challenge. One moment they are experiencing a dangerous level of false acclamation and carnal praise from man. The next it is the opposite extreme, opposition and hatred. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded the people and stoned Paul. Do you see how quickly the crowd's mind had changed? For a moment, Paul and Barnabas were great heroes. They were the objects of attention and desire and worship. They were the gods come down in human form. And suddenly, within moments, it almost seems, at the most within days, the multitude of the populace would now have them stoned as common criminals, not worthy even to be dead in that city, and not deserving of a decent burial even. They stoned Paul and drew him out of the city. Oh, my friends, do you see the fickleness of the crowd? Do you see the changeableness of popular opinion? Not to be trusted, not to be relied upon. It was shown, wasn't it, even in this incident with our Lord himself, when upon earth, within a few days, a few weeks, the crowds of Jerusalem had gone from crying, Hosanna, to the Son of David, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Their tune soon changed to one of, Crucify him. Let his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. Oh, my friends, let us never be deceived by crowds. Let us never become enamored by a crowd. Not the crowds in the world claiming us and heeding us and giving us attention. Not crowds within the church. A crowd is a dangerous thing. A crowd is not to be trusted. Better the few who are true, who are faithful, who are genuine, than masses who are motivated by this group philosophy by the crowd, by the mob mentality, and may change at a moment. And so Paul was stoned and believed to be dead and dragged out of the city as though he was no more than rubbish or refuse to be disposed of. And you know, just to show once again how Scripture supports Scripture, we find this incident referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, "In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft," he's describing his own experience, of course, "of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned." Now, do you notice? That is quite a remarkable, quite an unusual verse, isn't it? "Once I was stoned." There can't be many people who've written that. There can't be many people who have had the experience of being stoned and have survived to tell the tale and to record it in a letter or in their autobiography. And yet, what do we find in the case of the apostle? "Having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up." Remarkable. Now, I feel obliged to tell you that there is considerable controversy over this verse. Controversy among the commentators and those who have written upon it. Much unnecessary and unprofitable controversy. Some suggest that Paul was merely knocked out, some that he feigned death in order to escape the stoning, others that Paul had genuinely died and was brought again to life. Now, personally, I do not believe that this was an act of physical resurrection, for that would surely have warranted a fuller description and demanded a greater remark in Scripture. But still, there can be no doubt whatsoever, that a miracle occurs here in Acts 14, verse 20. A miracle of wondrous proportions. Because we can be assured of this, an angry mob, aided by envious Jews, do not do stoning by halves, do not tend to make mistakes about this business. Nor do they tend to drag people out of the city in a gentle way. And yet, wondrously, supernaturally, Paul was sustained. Paul was wonderfully revived. The physician Luke remarks that the people supposed he was dead. He was so close to the point of death that the casual observer presumed him to have expired. And yet, he was revived by the power of God. The disciples gathered around his seemingly lifeless form, perhaps wondering what on earth they should do now, what the next steps were. Perhaps they were even engaged in prayer at the time for guidance. And in that instant, even while they looked tearfully upon him, he rose up. There is further controversy as to exactly what Paul's experience was during his time of unconsciousness. And some at this point quote 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me bring to you those words, which again are spoken by Paul. "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. Now some believe that Paul is modestly and without using his own name speaking of himself and his own experience. That Paul had what we might call a near-death experience and did literally enter in to the heaven of heavens, into the presence of God, and beheld something of the eternal realm. And there might be reason to believe that. There might be some credence in the argument that it corresponds with this event in his stoning. But I do not engage in those arguments because the speculation is not profitable. The apostle himself says that they were things not lawful for him to speak of. Such a subject did not deserve to be argued over and debated and regularly spoken. And evidently, in the writing of this inspired record of Acts, Luke felt the same and passes over the incident with no further comment. This much we know, that Paul was stoned, that Paul was taken for dead, that Paul was miraculously revived and rose up even while the disciples looked upon him. And what I believe is the most remarkable thing of all in this verse, and came into the city. And came into the city. Paul had just been stoned. The people thought they had killed him. They dragged him out of the place bodily and threw him perhaps in a ditch or by the roadside. And Paul is miraculously revived, and what is the first thing he does? He goes back to the city. The last place on earth which human sense or reason would have told him to go. The place where he was most likely, were he but to show his face, to be put to death again, and perhaps the second time more conclusively. And he came into the city, still bearing, no doubt, injuries, wounds from that stoning incident. He goes back to the very place where it happened. And, as if that were not enough, the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. They retraced their steps. Those cities which we have been visiting over past week's ministry, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, in every place, they were persecuted. Every place they were hounded out by the Jews, by the crowds, by the mob. And to everyone they returned. Now we might think, what on earth possessed Paul and Barnabas to run this risk? What objective, what mission was so important that they should hazard their lives in the very places where they had nearly been killed? What were they seeking to do or to achieve in those towns where the most danger presented itself? Verse 22 tells us, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. You see, despite the opposition and the danger which they faced, Paul and Barnabas knew that in those towns there were disciples, there were new converts, there were local churches that had been established, and these people needed confirming and needed exhorting and needed to hear the word of God again. And that was worth risking life and limb and liberty to do. Was it a worthwhile exercise? Was it a worthy risk to take? Oh yes. Oh yes. We don't know the names of all the disciples, of all the new converts in those towns, but two at least are mentioned in Scripture. Acts 20, verse 4. and there accompanied him Gaius of Derby. Here is a Christian originating in the town of Derby. Or how about this in Acts 16, just a couple of chapters further on, and Paul is making yet another visit. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Lystra, that town darkened by Greek mythology, by all the excesses of pagan religion. Lystra, the town where Paul was stoned and taken for dead and cast out. Lystra was the place where Timothy lived, where Timothy heard the gospel, where Timothy was saved. Timothy, who would be to such great and beneficial effect to the early church in years to come. That is why they had to go back. That is why they had to go confirming the souls of the disciples, because God had his chosen people there, people who needed to hear the word, people who needed to be preached to, people who needed to develop in the faith. It was a matter of life and death, spiritual life. Confirming the souls of the disciples. There are certain branches of Christendom, aren't there, who practice confirmation. They think it's a rite, a ceremony, a ritual to be conducted with the laying on of hands, with holy water, with liturgy, with ceremony. No, no. The Bible doesn't speak of confirmation of that nature. It speaks of confirming, achieved by preaching, by exhortation, by teaching. This is true confirmation. Those believers in those towns, those new converts, had, perhaps in the short time of Paul's and Barnabas' absence, had time to reflect upon their reception of the gospel, had time to think more deeply about the salvation which had come to them. Perhaps in that period, their initial euphoria, their joy and peace in believing, had begun to diminish. Perhaps doubts and fears had begun to arise in their minds, at the very least questions about what they had come into, what this Christian faith truly was, what they had engaged upon, how were they practically to observe its tenets and to obey the word of God. Perhaps even now they were praying, Lord, what should we do next? Where are we to go? How are we to act? Precisely at that time, God causes Paul and Barnabas to return, against their own will or better judgment perhaps, against the expectations of those early Christians. God brings again to them the people who were most needed. And what was the message? What was the substance of the apostles' preaching? That they should continue in the faith. You see, it's that same message, isn't it, that we met before, back in Antioch. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And here again, exhorting them to continue in the faith. This is such a necessary message, my friends, because we are so inconsistent, aren't we? So prone to wander, prone to slack in our Christian faith, in our attendance upon the tenets of it. We need this message. We need to continue. We cannot be fair weather Christians. We must not be as the masses at Lystra who one day were singing Paul's praises and the next day wanted him dead. True Christians are identified by continuance. True believers are identified by endurance. He that endureth to the end will be saved. Exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Paul must have presented quite a spectacle, returning to those churches at Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch. The bruises, the wounds, perhaps broken bones from his stoning would be very evident to all who looked upon him. Paul? We can perhaps imagine them asking, what on earth has happened? What has become of you? What events have occurred since you were last here? Paul's response, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. We began by reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I believe that this section is perhaps an expansion to Timothy, or a repeat perhaps to Timothy in letter form of that sermon which was preached back in Acts 14. Thou hast fully known, he says, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Here it is, some years later, the same fundamental message. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must. There is an imperative here. It is emphatic. It is unavoidable. In conclusion, let me bring to your attention four things that we must do, that we must experience as Christians. We must, firstly, know tribulation. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. The Lord himself has promised, effectively, that in the world we will have tribulation. It is a consequence of our separation from the world. Having stood up and been counted, having separated ourselves from it, we are bound to attract its notice. We are bound to attract its persecution, its hatred, its malice. It is inescapable. It is a hallmark of true saints that they must know tribulation. But the apostle uses this wonderful word, through, doesn't he? Through much tribulation. You see, this tribulation that we experience, these difficulties, are a route, are a means to an end, are something on our pilgrim pathway, and we must go through them. Because it is the only way. There are alternatives, but to us they are no alternative. If we decide that in our Christian experience we will take the route of least resistance, we will try and avoid trouble, we will deviate if we see difficulties, we will do everything in our power to circumnavigate that which seems to be an obstacle, then we are bound to end in sorrow, to wind up in Bypath Meadow and in all sorts of disaster. We must go through this tribulation. As the hymn writer says, the hymn we shall sing to conclude, it is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? By going through these difficulties, by experiencing the furnace of affliction, we will know the sanctifying effects of these trials. We will experience, to a small extent, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But not only must we go through them, we must, thirdly, come through them. My friends, our Christian pilgrimage does not end in those tribulations, does not end in those afflictions. Paul says to Timothy, you know all about the persecutions and the afflictions that I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. You see, the Lord delivers his people. He will not leave us at last in trouble to sink. We have spoken on a previous occasion of the saint's immortality. While God still has a purpose, has a work for us to do upon earth, nothing will stop it, nothing will prevent it. Not all the spite and malice of men or devils will turn us aside, will end our lives before the appointed time. We must come through these tribulations. Another hymn writer said, paraphrasing the Lord's words in Isaiah, "When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Yes, we must know tribulation. We must go through those tribulations. We must come through those tribulations. But fourthly, we must enter into the kingdom of God. We must. As certain as these trials, as certain as the pilgrim pathway, that straight and narrow way which lies before us, with equal certainty, we must enter into the kingdom of God, because that is the destination. That is what lies at the end of the road. That is the glorious arrival point. As sure and as unquestionable as the trials and difficulties and afflictions of the way is the glory of the kingdom that awaits us. It is beyond doubt, beyond question. We must, we will enter in. We are members of that kingdom now. We shall be residents of that kingdom hereafter. Let me conclude with the words of Peter in his second epistle, chapter 1. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen."
Amen.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.